All right, we're back in Isaiah 52, and again dealing with one of the righteous servant passages, the most familiar one. The section begins at the end of chapter 2 and goes through, or chapter 52 rather, beginning verse 13 and goes through the end of chapter 53. And this is one of those passages that if you're dealing with somebody that insists that Jesus is strictly a New Testament phenomena, and they don't know their Bible very well, or don't know it at all, which is often the case, show them this passage, and then ask them, who's this talking about? And I have yet to have somebody say anything to me other than, well, I think this is Jesus. And then you tell them, well, this was written over 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And this is a prophecy in regard to his future ministry, given over 700 years before his human birth. We have here, and it's, remember that the prophets, you'll see this. So this is one of the things that confuses us, because we as Westerners deal in linear progressions. We like to see a beginning, a middle, and an end. We like resolution for things. I remember I read a piece of classic fiction, which shall go unmentioned, but it was a piece of classic fiction, and I read it, and I thought, man, I didn't like that. Why? Because it wasn't fully resolved when he got to the end. I like resolution. I don't like things, loose ends, like that taken care of. We like linear progression. Aaron, I'll tell you which one it was after we're all done, because you're just dying to know. And so anyway, we like linear progression. So when we see things out of order as far as chronology or sequence of events, it sometimes throws us. And very often you'll see that in the prophets, that things are out of order. And yet other places allow you to see what the appropriate order is. And so what we have here is the exaltation of the servant here in verses 13 through 15. Now, it does deal with some aspects of his suffering, but the primary focus here in these three verses is the exaltation. Then when we get into chapter 53, we're going to see the suffering, and it will again end with exaltation. One of the things we talked about last week, or last time as we dealt with this passage, is that you will see patterns of this as far as Hebrew literature is concerned, that you'll see this kind of a scenario. That you start out with one theme, it builds to another, and then returns to the same theme. That's something that's very common in your Old Testament. And that's what we see in this section between verses 13 of chapter 52 and the end of chapter 53. So it says, my servant, back in verse 13 is what we dealt with last week, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely, and he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. This is the exaltation of Christ. And yet, here's what had to precede that exaltation. And by the way, if he was to be exalted, at least in on human terms, in part at least, and understand, we're dealing with God incarnate. And so, just by the very nature of his being, there is an exaltation. But here we have in verse 14, humanly speaking, why do we, as we sing our songs, there are two reasons that we praise and thank God. And one of them definitely dominates all the others. Number one, we should glorify God and praise God because of who he is. Just the very nature of his being. He is the creator, and he is worthy of worship simply because of who he is. But as we sing our songs, and even in our own prayers and our talking and everything else, the vast majority of our praise and adoration is based on what he's done. It's based on our response to what he has done to us or for us. We deal with him as far as our salvation. We deal with him as far as his provision, as far as answer to prayer, as far as all these different other things that involve us, that we are responding to something he has done first to us. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And so he is worthy of our praise because of who he is. When it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, this is not talking about universal and that everybody's going to be saved. This means that everybody, lost or saved, are going to bow the knee and give him honor because of who he is. But those of us who are redeemed, those of us who know Christ as Savior, have an additional reason because of what he's done. And so when we deal with the exaltation, from our perspective, it should be both. but understand that for creation, created beings with their little finite circle and our, frankly, our rather self-centered approach to things, everything is a response to, I shouldn't say everything, but most things are a response to what has happened to us and so forth. We can testify, again, dealing with what we talked about this morning, we can testify of what God has done for us. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. I'm saying that the other one has a tendency to be neglected because of the nature of it. So it says there in verse 14, and here's where we're beginning this evening. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Some of you have probably heard these things, a running monologue on the nature of the crucifixion. What is done to the person who is being crucified? What was done to Jesus, starting at the time of his arrest? He was led off, and then when he was brought to the palace of Caiaphas and he was questioned, he was standing there initially. Now understand, first thing, what is the first physical trial that Christ is enduring following his arrest? It's a very simple one. It's probably the at least initially, the easiest one to deal with. But what was the first trial? For me? It's very simple. Sleep deprivation. Right? Some of us like a good night's sleep. And for, and to go, I remember when I was in youth ministry and my in-laws would come and they would be with us, either for a portion of the summer or especially, through Christmas and New Year's. And when I was in youth ministry, man, we were up until 1 o'clock in the morning on New Year's Eve. I mean, that's just the way it was. And, my father-in-law is like Leo. He was an early to bed, early to rise kind of guy. And I mean, you know, the Sandman starts pummeling him at 9:30 and pretty severely. And oh, the kids, Grandpa, you got to stay up until, and for to watch him. As the night wore on and we're approaching midnight and he's looking at his watch and he's looking at the clock and he's counting the minutes, not so he can celebrate, but so he can go to bed. And, understand that in ancient times before the advent of these things, when it got dark, people went to bed. And the disciples, why were the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was way past their bedtime. It wasn't just that they'd had a long day, which they'd had, but it was way past their bedtime. And so, just the natural, effect of having gone 18, 20 hours perhaps, 21 hours, 22 hours without sleep. And so that can be a grueling thing. Some folks, I had a Bible time partner that if he got 3 hours of sleep the night before, man, he was up and ready to go and let's go for it. And if I got less than six, I was just sort of groping the whole day and everything was in this haze. And, our Lord, being a human being, limitations of this flesh, understood that he was. I love to talk about what was the nature of Jesus' body. He had the same body that Adam would have had prior to the fall. Jesus never would have gone gray and gotten old. That is part of the fall. That's part of sin. He never would have gotten sick. He never would have had to deal with disease and so on, and he would not have aged and died and grown old had he not been crucified. Because it's just not part of his being. But Adam and Eve still had to eat, they still had to rest, they still had to do all those things, and Jesus did the same thing. We see him sleeping in the boat just from exhaustion, and they're in the middle of a storm, and the waves are coming through, and he's out cold. He is sleeping, why? Out of exhaustion. And yet we see him staying up all night praying. In this particular case, he had had a long day. We'd had the Last Supper and so on, which for the Galileans was the night before the folks there in Judea, which is how you reconcile John's gospel with the rest of the gospels. And, it had been a long day, and yet they'd had the late night supper after dark. Remember, Judas went out and it was night. And so he's talking to, 'cause remember you got several chapters, well, 4 or 5 chapters of John that are all in a couple hours' time. And so they're all staying up late, and there's this long discussion. And then they begin, and the discussion continues as they work their way over to the garden. And they're praying in the garden. And it doesn't necessarily, he prayed for a long time in the garden. And why was he praying for so long in the garden? He's waiting for them to come and get him. He knew they were coming. And so he's waiting for them to come. The disciples are falling asleep because they're exhausted. He's exhausted too, but he's staying awake. And he didn't sleep that whole night. When we get to the crucifixion the next day, he had not slept that night. What else happened to Jesus before he was turned over to the Romans? What had happened to him? They beat him. They slapped him. They pulled the beard from his face. Here, Lynn, let me show you. my son learned a valuable lesson this summer. From the time of graduation until this past week, he didn't shave. And so he had that nice little Amish look going. And that's pretty tender if you give that a little tug, isn't it? Yeah, that's a little tender. And can you imagine somebody grabbing it by the fistful and just yanking it out of your face? Just, I didn't even want to think about it. I mean, for you ladies, you think this hurts? That's nothing compared to this. Very, very sensitive. And slapping him, spitting on him, slugging him in the face and saying, prophesy, who was it that struck you? So he's gotten that kind of, and when you have one or two of those things, yeah, I remember when I was a kid, you could always tell who had gotten in a fist fight after school the next day because he's got a big bruise over here and maybe a black eye and maybe a big bruise here on the, and maybe his nose is off center a little bit. And that was just one, here Jesus is being pummeled by a bunch of, they're almost, it's like there's a procession of people going by and slapping him and striking and yanking out his beard. And so you have this bloodied, swollen face. And that's before they turned him over to the Romans. When they brought him to Pilate, he was already in that condition. Now, he was still in such a condition that he could speak. But when they turned him up, when Paul sent him to be scourged, what does the scourging do to you? You have a basically a cat of nine tails with the spurs of bone and metal and so on with a lead ball on the end of each of the straps. And you're beaten with that. And very often people didn't even survive the scourging. And so when he's all done, he is bloodied and his skin is literally hanging in ribbons from his back. In Psalm 22 and verse 17, it says, I count all my bones. He can see his bones through the gaps in his flesh. I remember when I was about Sasha's age. I think I was a little bit younger than Sam. And I was out in one of my dad's orchards, and I had a pair of loppers, and I still don't know how I did it. I was cutting, we had tent caterpillars. And I was cutting the tent caterpillars off, and we'd make a big pile of them and then slosh a little gasoline on there and toss the match and stand back and then toss the match and get rid of the caterpillars. Well, I felt something scratch my arm, and I still have the scar here, and my flesh, I had a cut about that long, and it parted, and I could see the iridescent purplish blue of the muscle underneath before the blood filled in. And I had to walk a mile home with that. But you can imagine having been cut, because that cat and nine tails, they're striking your back, but the straps are going to come around your sides. And so the flesh is parted, and your ribs could be seen between the slices in your flesh. And as he's crucified, he could look down and see the bones exposed. And yet, not a bone was broken. In spite of the beating, not a bone was broken. After they scourged him, they had an old... Now, the purple was normally a very valuable thing, but the purple robe that was down there in the barracks was probably a very old, moth-eaten kind of thing that they had hanging around for whatever reason. They put that on him. They put on the crown of thorns. How many know what a hawthorn bush is? How many of you know how... Hawthorn thorns are straight and about this long. The Indians used to use those for needles and to poke holes through leather when they were doing some of their leather work. The thorn that they use that's described there in Israel is something very, very similar as far as the length of the thorns. They're fairly straight and 1 to 2 inches long. And they wove a crown of that thing, and they used it for firewood and stuff. The vines get maybe about as big around as a pencil or so, maybe a little bit more. And they push that on his head, and then they're taking this, when it says a reed, think of a thick piece of bamboo, and they're beating him over the head and driving those thorns into his scalp. With the, because that's his royal diadem, he's got this long robe on him, and it's over his bare lacerated back. And after they have mocked him for some time, what do? They take the robe off. Let's pull off the Band-Aid, all right? You get the idea. And then they send him to Pilate. So he's undergone all this. It's amazing that he was able to stand, having undergone all these things. And the beating was such that he would not normally be recognized as human. That's the idea here. That at a glance, other than just the outer form of seeing arms and legs and so on, you would not recognize him as a human being. He's so disfigured from the beating and from the scourging. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, his form, his body, more than the sons of men. And yet, because of that, the first phrase of the next verse, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What's the significance of that sprinkling? What's the significance of the sprinkling? The sprinkling of the blood, the priesthood. When the animal's throat was slit, we don't like to hear, but this is kind of gruesome stuff for those of you who aren't farm people. They would slit the throat of the animal, and right there, they had a basin that they would catch the blood. And then during the first century, this was done in the innermost court. You have this great big huge altar, almost it's square, but it's like this whole area here. It's big. You could put a whole ox on there, and in front of it was a red line about foot and a half, 2 feet off the ground. And they would come and they would sprinkle the blood on that. That was the atonement factor, the sprinkling of blood. You read that constantly in the Old Testament as you're reading through the law, the sprinkling of blood to deal with the issue of sin. And that's it. He's making atonement, expiation in this case, for mankind by the sprinkling. And it says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Again, dealing with what we were talking about this morning as far as the prejudice of the Jewish people against the Gentiles, we see this time and again in Isaiah that it's not limited to the Jewish people. He shall sprinkle what? Just the Jewish people? Many nations. And aren't we grateful? Otherwise, almost not all of us would not be here. He shall sprinkle many nations. Very interesting. We go from many people, individuals, beginning of verse 14, and many nations, beginning of verse 15. By the way, beginning of verse 14, many were astonished. Why were they astonished? Those who saw Jesus after he had endured these things, why were they astonished? And who are those that were astonished? It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't the Romans that were astonished. They saw this kind of thing all the time. When the Romans were going to execute somebody, and they did a lot of that, they went through this process. They scourged them, and then they crucified them. What was the astonishment? And who was it that was astonished? Pardon me?
The Jews?
Some of the Jews, not the leadership. Who were astonished?
The disciples.
This is the one we had hoped this had been he. This isn't supposed to happen to Messiah. Messiah is supposed to come and conquer and rule and reign, and the concept of a suffering Savior was off their radar, even though it's right here. And they see this one who had performed the miracles, who had raised the dead, who had walked on water, who had fed the multitudes, and done all these things, and they see him enduring these things. And could not this one, couldn't he have delivered himself? And in the garden, he says he could. But he gave himself willingly to be the sacrifice so that expiation could take place, so that forgiveness would be possible. And the astonishment was, from our perspective, we have the hindsight, how they could know the scriptures so well and miss this point. But it's also one of those things that was my, because most, not a gigantic, huge majority, but a big majority of what we have dealing with Messiah in the Old Testament deals with his reign and his glory. The concept of the suffering Savior is there, and it's not rare, it's not hard to find. But it's a smaller portion of it. And it's very perplexing. How do you deal with this incongruity of having a glorious reigning Savior who rules the world and yet is suffering and beaten and marred? And how do you reconcile these two things? And they had a real difficult time with that. And still do. How do you reconcile these two things? And yet, the first, as far as having devoted followers, must precede the second. If forgiveness is going to be taking place, and this was Paul's problem before his salvation, why do we have a sacrifice in the Old Testament, which is simply a picture of the future sacrifice that's described here of Christ? How do we have forgiveness of sins? Why is it the Old Testament law says that without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins? Why is it that justice must be satisfied? And I can't do it myself by my good works. I can't pave my own way by earning my righteousness because I'm simply doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the first place. And even then, that doesn't wipe the slate clean. Now, if salvation was to be had, Christ had to suffer. He had to die on behalf of helpless sinners. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Again, dealing with that slice of the pie of the Abrahamic covenant. Dealing with blessings on a multitude of peoples. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. And the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them shall they see. And what... that which they had not heard, shall they consider? We're dealing with a plurality here. I don't think we're dealing with Jews. We're dealing with, again, tying in the Gentiles. In the book of Romans, and I have the passage there, the reference in your outline. In Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about this, and he uses this verse, he quotes this verse, to explain his policy. When Paul's talking to the Romans and he's talking about, yes, I'm planning on going to Spain. Why am I going to Spain? Because there ain't no parts around these parts that haven't heard the gospel from me. I gotta go where they haven't heard it yet. I gotta go to places where the gospel has yet to be preached. I need to go to these places. And, where it's never been heard. And so he cites this passage there in verse 21 of Romans chapter 15. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that had not heard shall understand. And so the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel goes out within a generation or two generations to untold hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, who had never had an inkling of any of this. This is outside their radar. This is outside anything they had heard or anything else. Because pagan religion, you look at how the pagans operated, it's almost like Judaism, except they switched the gods. They had a usually one center god and then a bunch of other gods around. And they offered sacrifice to gain to pacify the rage of God. They held a blood sacrifice. They had it all messed up as far as the whys and wherefores, but they had a basic similar idea. And here we have God. The idea of having a loving God who offers salvation as a gift, totally off everybody's radar. Everybody envisions the enraged God who must be pacified in order for us to be able to even get by. And here you have God who becomes a man and pays the penalty of sin, and sacrifices over and done with, and you can have forgiveness, and you can have a relationship with God, and you can have everlasting life, simply by trusting in this gift. The amazing thing to me, of course I was on the other side of this, but the amazing thing to me is that people aren't coming by droves to embrace this message. And yet, I remember I was the scoffer, I was the one, the mocker, I was on the other side of this. And yet there's always some that believe. And to the ends of the earth, this message has gone. And those who had embraced this paganism now hear of the true gospel and the true God, and they're transformed. And Paul talks about this as well a little bit earlier in the book of Romans, that the Gentiles are being saved. And again, even among the Gentiles, it's still a remnant. But the Gentiles are being saved. What is one of the purposes for this? To provoke the Jew. I remember reading a testimony of a preacher who had an acquaintance, a good acquaintance, maybe even a friend, who was an Orthodox Jew. And the Orthodox Jew was convinced that he was right. But there was one thing that troubled him deeply. How is it that you, a Gentile, have a relationship with my God, and I don't? How is that possible? It's to provoke to jealousy that they might see. They might see. And of course we know from, again, the book of Romans, that there's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved. That all the promises given to the fathers there in Genesis 12 and beyond will come to pass. But he was marred. He was beaten. He was afflicted that he might sprinkle many nations. All right, any questions or comments, further discussion on this passage? This is Old Testament. This is over 700 years before the advent of Christ. And yet it's all laid out as the plan of God. Because dealing with the nature of God, the attributes of God, if God is indeed holy, and God is just, and God is merciful and loving, but still just and holy, if just dealing with those attributes, there is no other way that salvation can work. Nothing else works. If you can come up with a better idea, tell it to God, because I'm sure he would have used it. All right. Let's close in prayer. And then we've got a time of refreshment, because the big guy there in the back is heading to college. And my wife is looking sad. But pray for us as we travel. We're taking a red eye on Wednesday night, getting there Thursday morning at 9, going into Greenville about that time, trying to catch some sleep on the flight, and neither one of us fit on airplanes. And then he checks in on Friday, but trying to get all of his stuff lined up and everything. And then I'll be coming back on Monday. What time do I get back? Late on Monday?
Rush hour.
Great, wonderful. We'll probably stop for dinner somewhere in South Center. And then come home. But pray for his adjustment to college. Pray that he'll excel. Pray for the relationships there. That he'd hook up with the right people, that he'd have some good godly friends, that they'd be iron sharpening iron and rubbing off on one another in a positive sense. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you for the salvation that is available through the sacrifice of Christ. And Father, thank you that we can have a relationship with you, and all these things have been paid for in advance by Christ. And Father, thank you that you, by your grace and mercy and love for us, accomplished what it was needful that we might be saved. Father, we're thankful for David. Thank you for his many years of faithful service here at Grace Baptist. Father, we ask that he would continue in his training profitably. Father, he'd be devoted to you, that he would have a goal in mind and would excel. And Father, we ask that he'd be a blessing to others, continue to be a blessing to others, and that you would bring people across his paths as far as friendships and so on, as well as the faculty and staff. That would be a great blessing and encouragement to him. And Father, they'd be a yielded and tender heart. And Father, thank you for the fellowship that we're going to have here in just a little bit. Thank you for the food that's been provided. And bless our time, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.